It's wonderful in the Christian life to be able to have the fullness of the Spirit of God at any moment that we yield to Him. We have the Word of God, and we have the wonderful promise that God will illumine the truth to us by His Spirit if we yield to Him. And yet, there is also the growth factor in the Christian life. Our character and our understanding grow the more we are living in victory, the step-by-step moments in which we are allowing the Spirit of God to be in control. That's what you call becoming more perfect in Christ Jesus, that matter of maturity. So let me just say this again. At any one moment, I can be right with God and have the fullness of God's blessing, and God will do wonderful things and I can have victory. But the more moments there are, the more continuous our walk is, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, the more we develop and grow and have wisdom and understanding, and the more God can do in and through our lives. That's an important perspective to have. Well, we see it, though he was in the Old Testament time, Daniel, of course, the Spirit of God was upon him, and we see a progression of understanding for Daniel. Going back to the early youth that he showed wisdom all the way now, as he's getting older and older, we are seeing God progressively give him more understanding. Folks, the Christian life is an amazing thing. You think you have learned a lot, and then there's another jewel for God to give you. There's another piece to the pie that all of a sudden you get, and it's just an exciting adventure to plumb the depths by the grace of God, of the Word of God, and to live it out and to see God work. That's why we're in a constant process of growth. And we see that with Daniel, a man that we find nothing negative written about, and he's one of the men that is highlighted as an example several times in Scripture as a real man of God. And yet, even in his consistency, he was growing step by step, especially in knowledge. And so we're going to see in chapter 8 a clearer vision than all of the previous ones, building upon what has been given to him and what we have learned. And it's like all of a sudden the focus is getting better. The picture is getting clearer. We're seeing it in a little deeper and greater way. And so the 8th chapter is a wonderful help to us. We're only going to take the first part of it to lay the foundation and then dig into the second part next week. And that lays the groundwork for a lot of what occurs in and around the history of Israel. Now, does anybody remember there's a big change between chapter 7 and 8? Anybody want to venture a guess what that is? Goes back to the Hebrew. There's one of our good teachers there. Thank you, Mrs. Krawick. It goes back to the Hebrew. What language was it prior to the Hebrew? Aramaic. Wow, somebody was listening. That's very encouraging. All right. So we have, now the Aramaic tells us that what was the primary focus? The times of the Gentiles. When it changed to Hebrew, then what would be the primary focus? The nation of Israel, what God was going to do. So we've got to look at the continuing look at the empires, but now it's zeroing in on what's happening particularly to Israel and how that impacts the future of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Well, when was the first one that he received? That was 2 years previously, in the first year of Belshazzar. And so this is 2 years after the first one. And then we read in verse 2, very interesting verse. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan, or Susa, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Well, what empire are we still in? Babylonian Empire. Where is Daniel physically? Babylon, most likely. He's in the Babylonian region. But where does his vision take him? 200 miles east of Babylon to Susa, and he sees the palace of one of the royal cities of Persia. Now, this is very significant because this is the setting for the revelation that he is going to get through this vision of what's going to happen in the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And so, and also it has great biblical significance. A century later, the Persian king Xerxes built a magnificent palace at Shushan or Susa. And guess which book is recorded that happened in that palace? Esther. And that whole story was there. And then Nehemiah was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes in the palace of Shushan or Susa. That's in Nehemiah 1:1. So the story of Nehemiah's interaction with the Persian emperor occurred in the same place. So what Daniel sees in his vision is very prophetic of some very key junctures in the life of Israel. Israel was preserved under the working of God in Esther and Mordecai's situation, and then the city of Jerusalem was preserved through the work of God through Nehemiah. And a lot of what happened was in this very place in which Daniel in the vision finds himself located. The river there that is referred to is a wide artificial canal connecting two major rivers that were right next to Susa. And it didn't flow too far from the city. So he was standing on the bank of this canal. By the way, if you ever get to go to the Oriental Museum down at the University of Chicago there, they have a tremendous 3D video look at this palace. It's pretty breathtaking of a palace similar to it. And so this was pretty magnificent what Daniel was seeing. All right, let's get into this. But before we do, I want us to do a little review. So if I could have the first slide, please, here. And we're going to look back at these empires. Can you see that all right? Yeah, that's okay. I can't see that one very well. I'm going to look back this way. All right. Well, I got it in front of me. What am I doing? They got me all taken care of, and you can tell I'm still a dinosaur at all this techie stuff, but it certainly is a help. But Babylon, of course, was the first of the major and the most pristine, if I could say, the purest of all empires. Nebuchadnezzar was probably the best prototype of the Antichrist. And so therefore, in Daniel chapter 2, what was the part that was the Babylonian Empire? And of course, it has it right here, the golden head. And I think that's why Nebuchadnezzar ended up doing the golden image. And then we just looked quickly at Daniel chapter 7, and we have the lion and the eagle's wings. And you have the majesty of the lion and, again, this greatness of the empire. And, of course, that is still going on at the time of this prophecy. Then the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered Babylon, it is pictured in the Daniel 2 image of the large man there with silver chest and arms, the two empires, Medo-Persian. And then in Daniel 7, we had the picture of the bear lifted up on one side with three ribs in his mouth, representing the three major kingdoms that were conquered, and also showing that the Persian part of the empire would dominate. Then we saw in the Daniel 2 image the bronze belly and thighs representing Greece, and you have then and then in Daniel chapter 7, the leopard showing speed. Then the Roman Empire, not a precious metal, but strength and power. The iron legs and two legs representing the east and west aspects of the Roman Empire that eventually came. And then in Daniel chapter 7, it's called the dreadful beast. And of course, it goes all the way even to the future prophecy with the revived Roman Empire at that time. And we see that as the iron and clay feet in Daniel 2, and the 10 horns on the beast, and another little horn, which is the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7. And then the reign of Christ, pictured in Daniel 2, is this stone cut without hands coming in and destroying this image, which is a picture of the domination of the Gentile empires. And you have a more specific prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, where the actual kingdom is set up by the Son of Man, the Messiah, and now we're zeroing in on what God is going to do through the nation of Israel. All right, so that's our review. And now we'll just put up the next one and we'll just leave it there for a little bit as we get into Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, like I said, is sharpening the focus now and is going to deal with two of those four major empires. Verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. Okay, let me stop there. To talk about accuracy, this is an amazing thing. Now, we've already seen the two arms, and we've seen the bear up on one side. But now, the matter of the Medo-Persian Empire is the fact that at the beginning of the formation of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes were the controlling part of that empire. I've said on a number of occasions that the Median tribes were so powerful that they even had an entrance into the court of the Babylonian Empire, the Magi, and they were called the Kingmakers. There was something very mystical about this group, and they had great influence, and they began to start allying themselves with the Persians, and they had very great, they were a very great empire. But then the Persian Empire began to dominate, and it had, it's represented here, the ram which has the horns that were high, but one was higher than the other, but the higher came when? Later. And so by the time you come to the Babylonian Empire being overcome by Cyrus the Great, now the Persians were the dominating part of that empire. The capital cities were all over, such as in Shushan, Susa. They were over in what is now present-day Iran. Now let me just mention something here. We look at the whole Arab world as one just conglomerate. Have you ever wondered why they don't get along with each other? Do you realize what would happen if the whole Arab world did get along? We'd be in trouble. But they have more internal problems than you could shake a stick at. But it goes back to ancient issues. The Persians are the Iranians. They are not Iraqis. Okay. And the Jordanians are Bedouin, the controlling caste, the kingdom, the caste there, the Hashemite kingdom, though the Palestinians have come greatly into Jordan. But that is... those are Ishmaelites. Ishmael came from Shem. And so you have different backgrounds, even with putting underneath the Arab world. The Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians are mainly from Arab background, as far as from Saudi Arabia, but you still have the mixture of the Egyptians. Who are the Palestinians? Well, there's a lot of different theories on that, but I think some of them are the holdovers from the Canaanites. And the Canaanites definitely had their own perspective. And so you have all these different backgrounds. You have of Shem, Japheth, and Ham all mixed in underneath the Arab flag. That was just free. That's not part of this, but I just thought it was interesting. And you have, of course, within Islam, Shiite, Sunni, and other sects. And, you know, Satan does his best to try to get people together, but human nature is what it is. Like I mentioned last week, he's tried to get Antichrist in the past, but it's just hard to get a conspiracy going because he caused this matter of sin to come in the world, and he pays for it because the selfishness that Satan has is part of his children. They're liars and murderers, and so he's got to continually get all these rebellious children and try to keep them all together. So I never worry about this massive conspiracy ever coming together until the Holy Spirit is removed and the church is gone. Then, but even then, the Antichrist is going to have problems with Russia and the Confederacy there. And then he's going to have that big final conflict of the Eastern countries coming. So it's just a very interesting thing. So folks, relax. Though it looks like everybody's ganging up, human nature is what it is. It won't work. And I always just look at that and smile and say, well, history has certainly proven that. All right, getting back to this, we have the Persian Empire, and so we have the Persians dominating. And then in verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Well, the Persians became stronger and stronger. They went westward and conquered, remember they were in the east, and they come and they conquer Lydia and Thrace and Ionia and Macedon, and then northward toward the Caspian and Caucasian race up into what would be Russia. And part of that area, and then, of course, southward toward the Babylonian Empire and later into Egypt itself. It was a pretty expansive empire. You remember how the orders from the Persian emperors would go forward and talks about all of the different around the world, all of the different rulers that it would be sent to, and they were not exaggerating. It was a massive, wide-ranging empire. And Cyrus the Great, of course, and the Persians after him became very arrogant because for a while they had near universal success in the known world. I mean, they had conquered Babylon, and Babylon was quite the catch, and then had gone north, west and south from their eastern position, not east of them, but west, north, and south. And they had a massive army and had great administrative ability and had done a great job in conquering it. So they became great. But as you read the history of the Persians, they became more and more filled with their own greatness. You know, just reading of the feast at the time of Esther tells you, you know, it's pretty hard to go that long. I can't remember how many weeks. I mean, it was just, anybody here, scholar, how long was that? Excuse me? That's it. There you, thank you. There's our Proverbs scholar and somehow knows something that happens there. All right, very good. 120 days, that's right. Now I remember. I was waiting for you, Dr. Paul. What's that? Yeah, that's right. I got to get him caffeinated or else he's in trouble. But anyway, you know, 120-day party, you know, is that a bit excessive? And all your rulers are there? No wonder they got in trouble. I mean, that's what it's saying. I mean, like I said, the vision gets pretty clear here when you see what happened to them. And I just want you to note, go over to verse 20 in case you think I may be just putting all this together thinking it's Persia. What does verse 20 say? The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So there is a very clear prophecy. All right, now let's move on. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west, and he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, this is very significant. You can say, well, Daniel could have seen the Persian Empire rising at this stage. You know, you're only about 9 years away from the destruction here of the Babylonian Empire. I'm telling you, Macedonia and Greece weren't on the map as far as power at this point. I mean, it was not something that would have been able to be figured out. In fact, that was part of the region that the Medo-Persians had conquered pretty thoroughly. And so having this Macedonian Greek Empire rise in 334 BC could not have been seen. You know, you're dealing there in the late 500s, and you can look going all the way to 334 BC, that's quite a distance of time, plus it was not even on the radar. And so just keep that in mind, and look at the clarity here of this. He obviously, his feet did not touch the ground. What does that denote? Speed. Remember, we had the speed of a leopard. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Now, folks, history tells us, and I don't know the exact figures, but the Medo-Persian armies were still vastly superior in size to what you would have had come out of the Grecian peninsula. But it was the strategy, and remember, who's really behind these new emperors? Satan himself. There's genius involved here. The strategy and the things that we read of with Alexander the Great are amazing. And folks, it took him, and we're talking about the ancient world. Remember, the Persians are in the east, Iran. You look at a map. Then look all the way over to Greece and look at all the nations in between and all that Persia would have controlled, and it took him 3 years. That would be amazing in modern warfare. All right, Brother Swanson, how long did World War II last? 6 years. Okay, 6 years. How long did World War I last? 4 years. Okay, that's modern warfare. And in both cases, the one trying to conquer got pushed back rather than actually won. So that's with all of the modern ability. We're talking about going on horses, and in the case of the Medo-Persians, they had elephants. I mean, they had the tanks, not Alexander the Great. Only trouble with those tanks is that they got tired. Of course, both kind, real tanks and elephants needed fuel and all that stuff. So, it was pretty impressive when you looked at the Medo-Persian Empire, but in 3 years, he comes and with great force of hatred, choler, zeal, came against the ram and brake his two horns. And that's literally what happened. I mean, it was a massacre. He came and was able to destroy, and you could name all the different places, the different regions that he covered going from the west over to the east. And this is, as one writer says, stands unique in military history and is appropriately portrayed by the lightning speed of the one-horned goat. It was an amazing thing. However, let's go on here. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. This is an amazing thing. His reign lasted 12 years. And he was very young when he started off. When he died, he was only 32 years old. He was able, because of course, the coming from his father, Philip of Macedonia, he was able to have this position as a young man, and he was brilliant. And this, I mean, he had it under control. I mean, he had conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. He was in control of the known world. He was only 32 years old. Imagine if he had lived, how different society, culture would be. We would have a Greek culture completely. If he had lived another 40 years and had dominated like he was able to dominate for 12 years, that would have been amazing, but it did not happen. He was a drunkard. He lived in debauchery, and he died at that time. And so he was strong. You know, it's a tragic thing when you see Satan cause someone to be great and they are able to just do what they want to do, how they destroy themselves. You see that with celebrities. You see that with anybody with power politically. Isn't it pretty sickening what we're reading about? It's always been there, but we're really seeing it come out now, and that's the great problem. That intoxication with pride and self and position and power is a terrible thing. And so he was broken, and the Greek Empire, that is Alexander the Great's form of it, was not conquered. Now the Greek Empire in its four sections would be conquered in a couple of centuries by the Roman Empire. But you had four lesser sections of the Greek Empire form, and that begins to zero us in on the history of Israel in the intertestamental period between Malachi and the coming of Christ and Matthew and all that occurs there. You understand what Israel in the land there was going through, because it was wedged between two of the four parts of the Greek Empire. Let's move on here. Therefore, the he goat, verse 8, waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. Let me stop there. Now, we're going to be looking in later chapters, and we're going to take some time next week to lay this down. But the two parts of the empire that are important to us are what we call the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And these were the Seleucids took over what had been Babylon, Syria, all of that area, and the Ptolemies took Egypt and down into Africa. And so you had in between these two powerful parts of the former Greek Empire, you have Israel in the middle. In chapter 11, you have the detailed history of what happens during the intertestamental period between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. It's one of the most incredible prophecies that is in detail what did occur, and we will cover that at that point. Now, there were two others that covered the rest of the empire, and I won't go into all of that detail, but the accuracy of the four horns that came up is very important. You say, now who is this little horn? Well, I debated, do I get into this tonight or do I wait? And I had thought, I'm going to wait, because I want to spend some time talking about the little horn, and it's not right here, the Antichrist. This is a prototype of the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's more to the history than that. And so I believe here you actually had, again, Satan rising up out of this empire trying to destroy Israel, and God did not allow him to do it. But what it did do was give a very clear prototype of what the Antichrist is going to do. And we're going to look at some of the specific ways in which that prophecy was fulfilled. You realize that almost everything within this chapter has been already fulfilled perfectly. I do want to note, lest I forget it, look at verse 21. And the rough goat, this is one of the most remarkable parts of prophecy, is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to full, a king of fierce countenance, what I'm talking about, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now folks, remember, this is a great deal of time before where he's writing this, still during the Babylonian Empire. This is Greece, as I've already said, was not on the map as far as being a political power. It is clearly stated, and this is authentic, the book of Daniel. This is stated that there would be a notable king who would be swift, who would conquer the world, and then he would be broken into four empires. And that is clear history. You know, it's really wonderful to see the accuracy of the Word of God. I remember as a child hearing my father preach on this, and I remember I don't know what it was about the verse about Persia and the verse about Greece, but it went through my soul. Whoa, man, I've got the Word of God. This is real. So how can I apply this? Well, don't be Alexander the Great. I could go that direction, okay? Just don't be debauched and all and try to gain power. Or I could say, don't be like the Persians and get fat and sassy, you know, and think that they're good. I mean, we could really wax eloquent. If I was an evangelist, be great territory to go to, okay? But I'll make a simple pastoral application here. And that is, folks, if that's true, every bit of this is true. And that means, whoa, it's pretty clear about how we're to live. It's pretty clear about how we should live in our marriages and in our families. It's pretty clear about what we should do. It's very clear about what our priorities should be. And I think sometimes we have to just step back and say, I've got the revelation, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, from the very heart of God. This came directly from God. Only God could know this. And he, through his love for us and what Christ did, was able to superintend the Bible writers so that we have the actual words of God. And my friends, you have the heart of God in your lap. That should so daily overwhelm us that we cannot help but live for him. You know, we need to have such a love and appreciation for the Word of God. And you know, we talk a lot about the I will statements. We talk about coming across what does the Bible say, the purpose statements that we have. But that's really important. Did you know that God will speak to us every day? He will be clear, and he's accurate, and he's right. And whatever he tells us, as we saw in Acts chapter 5 this morning, we ought to obey just like those apostles did. So that's my application for this. I just get stirred. This is an amazing prophecy, folks. It is clear. It's accurate. It's amazing that liberals can't stand it. It just is something they cannot overcome. This book has been proven and authenticated to be written when it was. It's perfect in its language. God has proven to us through the book of Daniel that he's on the throne. He is the God who is in control. I think the key for us is, will we let him have control? Let's bow for prayer. Simple application tonight, but you know, sometimes we just need to be reminded, this is the Word of God, and I need to believe every bit of it, every bit of it. I can't skip and jump over sections of the Word of God. This is from God himself, before whom I will give an account. And maybe there's just something in that simple application here tonight. You'd say, Pastor, you know, maybe even this morning, I just need to believe God in every area. I need to obey him. I need to let this book, maybe we're not in the Word as we ought to. We're not reveling in it. We're not letting it have impact in our lives. And you'd say tonight, you know, just that simple thought, that's me. I need to value this book more. It needs to have a greater impact. I can't pick and choose. I want to yield myself to God where everything I read, I will obey as soon as I see it. Is there anyone like that? You'd say, pray for me. I want to respond to what God has said here, and I need to have that heart. Anyone like that? God bless you. Amen. Maybe you're here tonight. The Bible says that we need to repent because without Him, we do not have salvation. And friend, the thing that God wants you to do more than anything is to come to Him alone for salvation. And I trust you'll look to Him. Folks, this book is real. Now, Lord, would you work in hearts? I pray for these that raise a hand. Lord, I thank you for the clarity of your and the carefulness of your word. Now, Lord, as we dig into this prophecy the next time, I pray that we'll realize how the Jewish nation has been greatly troubled over the years, and you have warned them, and there's so much to learn here, how Satan works. Would you just open our eyes and hearts, I pray now, but bless these that have yielded to you about the word, and Lord, give them a deep reverence for it in these days ahead now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.